Let's humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Almighty God and Father, we come before you this morning. As we've come here, as driven to church, Father, we went through another world covered in smoke. And Father, we come before you after a couple of days once again, seeing and being humbled at the power and the devastation and the speed of change that comes through wildfires in this area. Father, we see the power also of the flames in a dry country around us. How it has displaced people, how it has made everyone tense. Father, how, Father, it humbles us in recognizing the little that we can do and the great effect even fire has. And so, Father, this morning we come before you and we lay it all into your hands once again. Father, we seek you as the one in whom we put our trust. We seek you as the one in whom our hope is. Father, we pray for those who are with firefighters out in the field and other emergency personnel, Father, who are fighting these fires. Would you keep them safe? Would you bless their work? May you also protect those homes, those livelihoods, and those lives. Father, we ask you to be with those who are evacuated at this moment, Father, full of uncertainty, not knowing what will be left as they return home. May you also in this moment grant them comfort by calling them to you, that they may call upon your name and put their trust in the one who controls all things. And Father, be with those who have most certainly lost homes. Father, may wonder what this means. Be near to them and grant them help through the people around them, through the various charities that seek to help those who have been displaced at this time. But Father, all of our prayers also and also humble us. For as we come to you, we recognize also our sins. And Father, in so many different ways, we do not recognize your control. In so many different ways, we do not live according to your glory. And Father, when you humble us once again, through all of these factors that are outside of our control, Father, we recognize your almighty power. How so often we rebel against you, how so often we do not live according to your law that grants freedom. And so, Father, above all, what we ask of you once again this morning is that you would forgive us our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ, that you would wash us, cleanse us, renew us, that truly we would be your people, that the refreshing brooks that we look for aren't just the change of our circumstances, but a change of our hearts, that we would truly worship you, that we would truly put our hope in you. And Father, would you do that once again this morning, that as we turn to your word, truly through your Spirit, our hearts would be changed, that we would serve you more and more with all of our heart, soul, and mind, in true love by your Spirit. And we ask you all of this in Christ's name alone. Amen. Our text this morning will be Psalm 8, and we'll turn to one New Testament passage that quotes a portion of that psalm, Hebrews chapter 2. We'll read Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. These verses in Hebrews, this part of the chapter fits so well with what we'll see in Psalm 8 as well, as it discusses Christ's very humiliation, his humbling himself, that actually is the reason for his glory today and the reason that we may be assured that we may enter glory with him. And to do so, the author of Hebrews quotes Psalm 8 at the very beginning of the verses that we will read to make the point that today all things are being put under his feet. Everything's subjected to Christ. So Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 5. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says, here I am, and the children God has given me. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. That's God's word for us in preparation for our text, Psalm 8. Let's now, before we turn to Psalm 8 and read that psalm, let's sing a number of stanzas. Psalm 8, we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 3. Let's now turn to God's Word as we find that in Psalm 8. Psalm 8. For the director of music, according to Githith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. That's God's word for us this morning. Dearly loved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the struggles that humanity has had, I think if you look throughout all of history, that we have a hard time placing ourselves in creation. And by that I mean that at times we have judged human beings, we've judged humanity too high, and at other times, we judge humanity too low. Things are going great. We make advancements and we think, yes, we are the pinnacle of all that exists. Then a world war takes place and we say, nope, we definitely just ruin everything. Go from the very high to the very low. If you listen carefully today to society, policies, the thoughts that are and ideas that are out there, you'll notice more of these extremes. On the one hand, humanity is divine. Like, we are godlike. To some people, anyways. Yet almost the very opposite is also takes place. Like, well, human beings really at the root of it is just animals. Just think about it, how that is reflected in the world today. If you have a materialistic view of the world, that really the world is just, you know, the materials, the atoms, whatever the world is created of, then we too are just that. Dust, atoms, material. And so also we likely are satisfied just by consuming. So much of the world thinks that our happiness is going to come from materialistic things, having more possessions, having more money. And part of it is just because, well, that's all that really exists. That's all that really matters. A materialistic view of human beings. We are just blobs of atoms and stardust arranged neatly and satisfied with more atoms and stardust. And yet, actually, in the very same society, in the society we live today, there's also the very opposite. At the same time, there's that idea that, well, life is what you make of it. That's a very high view of humanity, isn't it? Life is what you make of it. You are the only one who can give meaning to your life. You are the only one who can give it purpose. It's a very creative idea, a very divine activity. But it's not just the people around us or society around us in general that suffers of this. We may suffer of it in other ways. The very thinking we have, the very way that we live. Let me give you another example. We ever live our lives in the way that we think we are the only ones who really care. We are the only ones who can make a change in this world. We are the only ones who can bear the weight of whatever you're struggling with, whatever trial you may face, whatever anything you want to change, that only you or your family or like-minded people can change it without any thought that you live in a world where God exists. You have, by that thinking, put yourself into the place of God, haven't you? Only you're the one who can fight chaos. Only you are the one who can change the world. And we've likely all, in small ways, thought that way, or at least acted that way. And at the same time, often also done the opposite. That when things aren't going our way, that we say, well, why does it even matter? Tempted to relativize, like, who really cares? Why do I try so hard? To maybe then minimize, like, I can't really do that much, so why do I even bother? Just let me live my life. And that's the thinking, that's the living. It has a very low sense and low place for us, for humanity. But you see here, maybe we think that then the solution is going to be, yeah, we'll sometimes we think too highly of ourselves, sometimes we think too lowly of ourselves. We just got to be in the middle. Let's find that happy medium and balance. Psalm 8 doesn't go there, but it does provide an answer. But the answer is not found in learning to deal with our struggle to find balance, but it is found in knowing God, in knowing our relation to God, or maybe even more precisely, knowing our relationship with God. And Psalm 8 lays this out for us and teaches us to praise God's majesty that will, at the one hand, humble us, make us think very lowly also of ourselves, but at the same time, just as much power and energy, exalt us. That's what we'll look at this morning. God's majesty humbles and exalts our humanity. Psalm 8 starts with that wonderful cry of praise. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And there's a certain abruptness to this psalm. It just kind of comes out of nowhere and it's just there. How majestic is your name in all the earth? And it kind of sounds like a conclusion, doesn't it? And it's not surprising that this is also how the psalm will end. How majestic is your name in all the earth? As we start this psalm, we're challenged, aren't we? Yeah, how majestic is the Lord? Where do we see his majesty? Our eyes actually open to see it? And are we ready and willing to confess it? And in order to show us this majesty, David brings us through verses that call to mind surprising contrasts. He goes through a world that includes galaxies beyond and seas of abundant life. And note the contrast in the first verse. You have set your glory above the heavens. From the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise because of your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. As David looks up, he sees that, recognizes that God's glory and his majesty is not found just on earth, but at earth and heaven display God's glory and majesty. And he will expound on this later on in this psalm. But first, he considers how the praise of this glory is established in this world. And David is amazed. Because for his praise, God uses children and infants. And what is so surprising about that? Well, it's how it continues on. Because as David goes on, he recognizes that as much as he sees that God has established his majesty and glory, yet, maybe even more surprising than anything, there are enemies, there are foes, there's the avenger. Surprising, but true. God has been opposed by the devil ever since his fall. Men, human beings, have rebelled against God ever since our fall into sin. And you think about this a little bit more, and we recognize what even David may be thinking of. We, like so many others, might be tempted to think that, well, that does kind of diminish God's glory. And how often have you heard people say something like that? Well, look at the evil that happens in the world. Where is God? And how could you think that he's glorious or majestic? Maybe they've become more pointed and say, look at all that has happened in the name of religion. What about that? Maybe point to something else and say, where is God's glory? Where is his majesty in this world? And they, maybe even ourselves, we think, yeah, maybe that does diminish God's glory a little. Maybe obscures it at all completely. But David sees something else. He sees God's glory revealed in the praise that he has established in those who are weak. It's just infants and children. And we may know even how true this is. You listen to kids. And they have sometimes that clear, childlike faith that just says as things as it is, as it ought to be. And as you may have doubts, you may have worries, you may wonder, like these questions, yeah, what about this? What about that? And yet they say, no. God has created all things. Say so with conviction and with wonder. And David says, by doing that, by praising our majestic Lord, the weak don't need power, they don't need any weapons, they just have that confession that is powerful, that will silence every objection. And Jesus himself uses this psalm and these verses after his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, and his adversaries come and say, you know, don't you hear what the children are singing? Hosanna to the Son of David. Aren't you going to do something about it? And Jesus just says, have you never read from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise. What David sees is that God's enemies may rebel. Scoffers may be experts about, you know, what aboutism? What about this? What about that? But the confessions of praise from the smallest and the weakest of God's children speak of a love and a trust and a glory that no enemy can take down, can bring down. From there, David continues. From the praise of God's glory on the lips of children, he turns into the world around us. And he considers the heavens. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. You crowned him with glory and honor. David looks up at the skies, he looks to heaven, he starts to see God's glory displayed in a wonderful way. But also in a way that starts to make him small. I'm sure we've had the same thing. We've Maybe even in the past couple of weeks, we've been camping and it's laid out and it's dark and you just look up at the sky and all of the stars. And the longer that you would look, the more you see and the more vast it becomes. The ever further deepening of the universe around us, the full extent. If you look all the way to the east, all the way to the west, just keeps on going. We have the advantage over David that we live in a time of flight and space travel. We can see pictures of the globe as it's there in space. We might have taken off in planes and realized, like, yes, for a while you may see there's our houses, there's our trees, those are roads, but slowly and slowly it all becomes smaller and smaller. That life, that all that looks familiar just is absorbed in a great expanse. And maybe you wonder, what do we look like from above? What are we, human beings in this planet, in God's eyes? And David has that question, where he puts this question in words. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Who am I? Who am I, Lord, that you would look out for me? Who are any of us human beings that you would care for us and be mindful of us? There may be times when we go through life and we think, yes, we are great. Look at all that we can accomplish. But the further you go out, the smaller all of that becomes, and the question becomes real. We may go through life and we think, yes, things are going well and I'm accomplishing those dreams that I have. And you think, yes, of course, we are great. Then we become sick. Something else happens in our life and we realize, but we are so fragile. And our success is just tenuous. See how easily through life, how easily as we consider the vast creation, we may go pendulum swing from thinking ourselves very great to thinking ourselves very small. And at the heart of it, David asked that all-important question. Who am I? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And this is how David answers it. He answers it and follows it up. Verse 5, you made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. If you happen to have a different translation today, you may notice that this is poetry. Even if you've listened closely to Hebrews 2, that there are some translation challenges in that a little lower or a little while lower, because the Hebrew just says a little. And heavenly beings can also mean God. It's lower than God or the angels. But regardless, this is David's point, and it's clear, isn't it? You crowned him with glory and honor. Lord, you have crowned humanity. You have crowned me with glory and honor. In this great world in which we can lose ourselves, wonder how, see how tenuous things may be. God has given us a place of priority and honor. As David loses himself in that vastness of God's glory, because this is what really David is after, right? As he considers all of creation, as he considers the expanse, he realizes that who are we in comparison with the great glory of this Creator? And he then answers, well, this Creator who is glorious has given us glory and honor. He finds his answer to why God is mindful of us and why he cares for us, and that God has endowed humanity with glory. He finds the answer in his relationship with God, who created us in his image. And that is how he comes, through that solid perspective, through an understanding of truly who we are, and all of our depths and all of our riches, the very low and the very high, humbling himself before the Lord who is so glorious, and yet seeing also the wonders of humanity as they put in a special place. And that is where he continues. He says, "You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet, all flocks and herds and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea, the seas." And David seems to know well those verses in Genesis where God has put humanity in that special place to have dominion over the earth, over God's creation. For God is the great king. He has put us as his regent, made in his image, to have dominion over the earth. And another contrast appears. This time to what are we? And even as we look over all of this creation, all that God has put under in our dominion and under our feet, man, God's creatures are numerous and they're wonderful to behold. And yet David says, despite all of their glory, despite all of their number, God has a special care for human beings. He's granted us the authority and responsibility to steward creation well. For when we look around us, what we see is the work of his hands. And think about that. Think of not just the glory of the stars and the universe, but think about the glory of creation as we find it around us. Some animals created with some a majesty, like a lion, the king. Others are quick and graceful. Others, like the whale, are just massive, and they fit their place in the sea that is vast, and yet there they are, immovable. What are we in comparison to them? But David says they are all the work of God's hand. They're all also placed in our care. You see how even in Psalm 8, Scripture does so much to cut through all of the false opinions, all of the false extremes around us. Creation isn't divine, and to be worshipped above ourselves, that we should sacrifice ourselves for its sake. But neither does the Bible avoid our responsibility. Because when all of creation is the work of God's hands, then how can we not respect it, adore it, and fulfill our stewardship with reverence? And with that last contrast, the psalm ends on that note on which it began. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. And now we can sing that line with that depth. That his majesty is in conquering his enemies and foes with the confessions of praise that come from the unexpected, from that childlike faith, from those who are weak and small in the world's eyes. That his majesty is found in that wonderful consideration and care that he grants us. Us who pale in comparison with the glory of the Creator. Oh, he is so majestic as we see the work of his hands in all that he has created around us. But more than that, this confession becomes deeper, for now we know in what sense he is our Lord. That relationship becomes clear. Oh, Lord, our Lord. He's our Lord because he is mindful of you. He is our Lord because he cares for you. He is our Lord because he has crowned you with glory and honor. And that as we sing that, we recognize that our glory is derived from him, making it all the more important that we do praise him as our Lord. That we have that unique and abrupt praise to give him that is legitimate at every time. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. this morning, as we read Psalm 8, the question then arises, does this grant you perspective? Does this give you a solid place to stand and to understand also who you are and why God cares for you? You were created to praise Him, to praise Him as your Lord. But there is a far greater dignity and honor in this psalm than any self-made claims to deity, to be able to grant meaning to your life, to be able to give it purpose and fulfillment. And at the same time, that within that confession, our Lord, there is true humility as well, as we find all of our purpose and all of our glory just derived and in relation to someone who is greater, who's beyond comparison. David teaches us both the highs and the lows so that we may not always just be tossed back and forth, depending on where we're at, depending on the week that we have, but find ourselves, know ourselves in relationship with our Lord. But we're not quite done with the depths of this psalm this morning. Because if we start to put it into its context, even more stands out. Not only is this psalm actually abrupt in that it just starts out of nowhere with that note of praise, it's actually carefully crafted in this collection of psalms. Sometimes, you know, we often go through psalms and individual psalms because it just works. They're units on their own, and we great way to preach on them. But they're also often part of collections. Psalm 8 is part of a collection from Psalm 3 to Psalm 14. And in fact, there's like 64 lines before Psalm 8 and exactly 64 lines after Psalm 8. But what stands out is that Psalm 8 is very out of character in that whole collection. Psalms leading up to it, most of them are pleas for mercy. Lord, please help us. Lord, be gracious to us. Lord, this world is not as it ought to be. Help us. And so after it as well. And if you know what Psalm 14, how it starts, Psalm 14 is the one that starts with that faint, well-known line. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. In fact, the following psalms are not after Psalm 8 aren't going to paint a picture of humanity as its greatest and as a wonderful glory and how we are crowned. No, it's going to paint the picture of the Son of Man who is in rebellion against God, failing to believe Him, yes, culminating in Psalm 8:14 with, there is no God. There's just me. And all of this deepens our understanding of this psalm. Because it shows us and reminds us that this Psalm 8 refers, it has that picture of an ideal, of things that are meant to be, but that hadn't been fulfilled in full. That is not until Jesus Christ. This is why the New Testament also uses this psalm in a number of different places, like in 1 Corinthians 15, but also in Hebrews 2, which we read. Because where this psalm becomes the hope of the ideal of the glory of God, humbling and exalting humanity, the New Testament realizes that that didn't take place until the coming of Jesus Christ. This is one of the points of Hebrews 2. We may look at creation and God's glory there. We may see the place that God has given us in creation. But none of that starts to make, is truly fulfilled and makes sense until we come to Jesus Christ. Or of the very humiliation of the Son of God, having to become human to redeem us, His brothers and sisters, who are so wonderfully created with honor and glory, but needed redemption. But who now has ascended, and His ascension guarantees that He will raise us up into greater glory. So when you apply Psalm 8 to Jesus Christ, you realize there's no greater glory, or no greater way of understanding the glory of humanity to realize that at the right hand of God today, at His throne, there sits a man. Human nature like ours. It's incredible. one to whom God has given authority over all things, to rule them, to bring them to their proper end, to fulfill that glory and honor with which he crowned us to begin with. But at the same time, as we consider that right-hand man is Christ, there's no deeper way of understanding the depths of our sin and knowing that Christ, in order to gain that throne, had to go through that life of suffering and dying for all of our sins. And yet, as Hebrews dares to say, that it was fitting that he would bring us to glory through what he suffered. So that when we want to understand ourselves, put our humanity and ourselves in the proper and rightful place, so we find it in Scripture, there is no way of doing that without looking to Jesus Christ. Because all that Jesus has done just reveals so clearly the depths to which we have fallen. I mean, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the perfect Son of God. And as we look at his life, we see how we should have worshipped God, how we should have trusted him, how we should have glorified our Father, and yet all these things that we didn't do. When we look to Jesus Christ and his life here on earth, we see so much of what Adam and what we could have been and should have been, but never were. The image of God, of which there are but small traces left, that make us ask once again that question of David, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? And yet as soon as you look to Jesus Christ, as soon as you see him, his full humanity, the incarnation, his very presence as man here on earth, being the most glorifying way in which God has assured us, I am mindful of you, and I care for you. The most glorifying way in which God's majesty humbles and exalts our humanity. So, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Amen. These days we have the luxury of two versions of Psalm 8, and so this, in response, we'll stand and sing the alternate versions of